Amen. So we are picking up our series on church relationships. Remember, we are looking at, in this overall series of redeeming relationships, three big areas of relationships that the Bible has for us would be the relationships in the church, relationships in the family, and relationships in society. So the last 2 weeks, we've considered the first two of these relationships that are described in the New Testament, the relationship of pastors to the church and the relationship of church to pastors. Lord willing, this evening, encourage you to come out if you can, I'm going to address the topic of the relationship of deacons to the church. But this morning and next Lord's Day morning, we're going to consider the main thing, which is the relationships that we have as Christians and church members to each other. This is really the central idea in the New Testament. This is by far what takes up the most real estate in the New Testament letters, is the way we as Christians are to relate to our fellow brothers and sisters in the local church to which we're committed. So I want you to see this morning and, Lord willing, next Sunday morning that the fundamental orientation of relationships in the church is to help one another grow spiritually. We are here as brothers and sisters, a part of Heritage Baptist Church, primarily to be a family that helps each other become better Christians. Our church life together isn't merely about attending worship together, singing together, praying together, giving together, listening to preaching together, although those are all really important and central, that and they provide sort of the framework for our life together. But church isn't merely about attendance of events. It's about the cultivation of relationships as we attend those events together. So it's a both and. It's not an either or. We are to know one another. We are to relate to one another. And we are to invest in one another. And that requires us showing up when we gather together. But it also means that when we show up to gather together, we have a particular agenda as we show up to gather together. And that is to encourage one another spiritually, to help one another, as we often say, get to heaven in the best shape possible. So it requires remarkably little, if you think about it, to just show up. But it does require commitment to carve out space as we show up, to make room in our lives for each other. But that's what we're called to. That's the vision of the New Testament church. Remember, the vision of the New Testament church is family. So when we think about the church, we're to think about family. Now, if you merely treated your family as an event, what kind of family would you have, right? We eat dinner together. We don't talk, but we eat dinner together. We go to the family reunion once a year. I don't even know those people, but I feel an obligation to show up, right? We live in the same house together. Now, albeit we're in different rooms all the time, but we're family. You get what I'm saying? You know that's not the way a family is intended to function. Well, if family is the primary metaphor for the church, which I think it is in the New Testament, we're the family of God, we're brothers and sisters, then what we're called to is relationship as a family would relate. Yes, we show up at the family dinner table, which would be the Lord's Supper. But we do more than just sit there and talk to Jesus. We talk to each other. We care for one another. Yes, we come to the family reunion each Lord's Day. That's what this is. We gather together. We sing together. We pray together. We hear God's word read and preached together. But we need to do more than that. We need to relate to one another. And we do. And praise the Lord for that. And what this series of two sermons in Titus 2 is designed to do is to help us do that more and more, and to help us reorient our thinking to the primacy of that role. The fundamental relational responsibility that we have as Christians with other Christians in the church. Old or young, we're all here to help each other grow. And Titus 2 is one of the main texts that sets us up for this, because Paul is casting a vision for Titus, who's just planted a church on the island of Crete outside of Greece, and he's telling him how to put that church in order, Titus is a church planner. He's building this new church from the ground up. And Paul says in chapter 1, hey, make sure you get good godly leaders in place first so that they're able to teach the Christians how they are to live and behave toward one another. That's chapter 2. And then he extends that out in chapter 3 to how they're to behave in broader society. And Lord willing, we'll come back to that chapter a little later in our series. But what I want you to see in Titus 2 this morning is the fundamental orientation that Titus is commanded by Paul to teach to the church there. And it casts this vision of relationships in the church in intergenerational terms. Older, younger, young, old. This language of older and younger and young and younger. Old and older, and then younger and young. So the church is to be a place where older and younger people don't silo off into older and younger groups, but cross-pollinate and meaningfully interact with one another to build intergenerational friendship. So we're going to receive instruction in the next 2 weeks on how four categories of Christians are to relate to each other in the church. And we are all in this category. We're all in one of these categories. Older men, verse 2. Older women, verse 3. Younger women, verse 4 and 5. And younger men, verse 6. So four categories of Christians. Older men and women, younger men and women. And how these four categories of Christians are to relate to each other, are to behave in the life of the body of Christ so as to build up the church together. Now, before we get into this text, we are going to take... we're going to show deference to our elders this week, and we're going to talk to the, because Paul does, we're going to talk to the older men and older women in the congregation. Then, Lord willing, next week, we'll talk to the younger women and the younger men and see what Paul tells Titus to instruct the church there about. But one of the things I want to highlight before we get into that is two things primarily. First of all, I want you to see just how critical and important this is to the Apostle Paul. Sometimes we can think, yeah, relationships, that's kind of important stuff. But notice the way Paul describes how central and critical this is. Look at verse 1. He says, but as for you, Titus, and we'll come to that but in just a minute because he's making a contrast. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, teach in such a way that the life that is produced in the church is built on the life the gospel creates. Okay? Because there are some teachers, and we'll see this in just a moment when he talks about them in chapter 1, who separate life from doctrine. Who say, oh, you can believe this, but you can live this way. And Paul says, nope. Don't you dare teach a gospel that doesn't make people behave a certain way. Now, the gospel isn't law. It's not saying, do this and you'll be forgiven. It's saying, but if a person really receives the gospel, really embraces Christ, then their life will be transformed. We'll get into that in more detail when we look at verses 11 to 14 next week. But notice what he says. He says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then notice how he ends the chapter in verse 15. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Doesn't that sound strong? Teach, declare, exhort, rebuke. These are strong verbs for relationships. But it's, again, it's stressing the importance of these kind of relationships. That's why he's saying, don't let anybody disregard you. Don't make anybody tell you this isn't important. But I want you to teach these things. I want you to declare them. I want you to exhort them. I want you to rebuke, if necessary. Correct people. So that's what we're going to do. Just try and do what Paul told me to do, to what Paul told Titus to do. Titus was a pastor. Paul would tell me the same thing. He would say, tell this to the church in Owensboro, just as he told Titus to tell this to the church in Crete. But so that's why it's important. But notice the gospel significance of this. Notice how Paul begins the letter in verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. He's writing this letter primarily to strengthen and to reveal what true faith looks like in God's people. And that true faith is a knowledge of the truth that results in, that accords to godliness, that creates a godly kind of life. Why would Paul have to say that? Why would Paul have to make an aim to make that his goal in writing this letter? Because he had heard from Titus. And evidently, Titus told him what kind of teachers they had, even among their church there, who were not teaching the true gospel. We see at the end of Titus chapter 1, he said, these false teachers, that's the they in verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So in other words, these false teachers are teaching a gospel that doesn't make a difference in how you live. He says they claim to know God. I know Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. I walk with him. And yet they deny him by the way they live. And Paul says in the very next verse, at the beginning of verse 1, as for you, Titus, don't you dare teach that. Don't you dare do that. You tell God's people that the gospel makes a difference in how they live. And then he walks through older and younger to teach them how the gospel is to shape how we live. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at how the gospel shapes how we live in these four different categories in the life of the church. So let's start with older men in verse 2, and then we'll consider older women in verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4, and then, Lord willing, come to our younger women and younger brothers, younger men next week. So first, older men. Let's read verse 2 again. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So older brothers, these are the six things that the Apostle Paul says we are to be in the church. We'll take them one at a time. But notice, a lot of what Paul says to older men here applies generally to all Christians, right? In fact, he uses the language of self-control for all four groups. So it's not like he's trying to be uber specific with everything he lays out here. Older men are just to be this way. Nobody else has to be this way, but older men are, right? So why these specific characteristics then? Why doesn't he just describe the fruit of the Spirit and then says, old and young, do that, right? Because I think there are particular temptations that are associated with each age group. It's not a stereotype, it's a generalization. So what would be a general temptation, Paul says, for older men? All of these words are communicating a tendency for older men to grow dull, lax, and lazy in their lives as they age, especially concerning their growth in Christlikeness. And so Paul tells Titus to tell them, and tell me to tell us, the following. So older brothers, here's God's word for you. First, be sober-minded. Sober-minded translates a term that describes moderation in the drinking of alcohol. It's meant to be extended figuratively here because it means to be free from every form of mental and spiritual dullness, drunkenness, to be free from excess, passion, rashness, and confusion, to be able to think clearly. It's a call to be restrained in your conduct and to be level-headed. Instead of being sober-minded, older men can tend to be less temperate. In some cases, the literal overuse of alcohol becomes a real issue for older men. And I'm not so naive as to think that there aren't a few too many whiskey bottles in too many cabinets in our church, and too much beer in too many refrigerators in too many homes. Now, I'm not a no-alcohol guy because the Bible's not a no-alcohol book. But even though we should be slow to pass judgment, we need to say what the Bible says. And this needs to be said. Some of you older brothers have an unhealthy relationship with alcohol. You consume it too much and too frequently, even in the name of Christian liberty. And it's resulting in you not being able to be as fully sober-minded as you otherwise could be. Remember, alcohol is primarily for feasting in the Bible. And some of you treat every day like it's a celebration. Paul would tell the older brothers among us, don't become the old guy who always has to have a drink in his hand. Alcohol can make you more loose, but it also makes you of little use. Second, be dignified. This is one thing you won't be if you aren't sober-minded. You will lose your dignity. You will lose your esteem. You will lose your reputation, and you will be thought little of by the people of God. So he says, be dignified. Dignified describes a person who is worthy of respect and honor. It's a person who is noble. He elicits admiration from those who know him. So brothers, dear older brothers, behave honorably. Middle age can especially be marked by a tendency to return to the patterns of life that marked our youth. And Paul is saying here, don't be a boy. Act your age, grow up, put away childish things, and be known for a maturing, dignified character that is representative of an older man in Christ. Third, be self-controlled. Self-controlled indicates someone who is thoughtful and in control of their passions, who rules over their appetites, who curbs their desires and impulses, is moderate in matters of liberty, whether pertaining to food or drink or leisure or entertainment. Older brothers, please don't check out in your later years and just let everything fall down around you. Invest. Invest in your health. Invest in your relationships with God and with others. Our church needs you so badly to do this. Fourth, be sound in faith. By this point, you should have been through enough in life, Paul says to older brothers, to learn to trust God, to not be easily shaken when difficulties come, to rest in the providentially good hand of your Father, to know your Bible, to have a good theological head on your shoulders, to be growing in your grasp of Scripture. Now, it's important for older men, brothers, that you not miss what Paul is saying here. He's describing a man who is sound in faith. That is, someone who does not panic in the face of a challenge. Someone who doesn't get angry when they're provoked. Someone who doesn't fear in the face of a threat. Paul's vision here is of a man who is solid as an oak, the kind of man who's sought out for his wisdom and ability to speak truth into difficult situations, who's exemplary in their faith, who faces trials with perseverance and courage. He's the guy you want your son to grow up to be. He's the guy you'd hope you'd always be. Fifth, in love. Be a man who demonstrates love to others. Brotherly affection, goodwill, benevolence. As we age, older brothers, we can tend to become more friendless and more selfish. Paul says, don't let that happen. Find ways to love and let all that you be, all that you're called to be saturated and governed by the responsibility of love. Sixth and lastly, he says, in steadfastness. In steadfastness. The point is all this is a journey that we're growing toward, that we're laboring for, that we're walking into. And so endure, keep after it, don't quit. Be a man who's not swerved from God's purpose by even the greatest trials and suffering. Because remember, older brothers, your greatest trial is yet in front of you, and it's called death. And you need to meet it full of faith. And you will meet it as the man you are, not as the man you want to be. So don't be weak as you face it. This is why we must endure. A temptation for older men is to get to the last third of their lives and start to coast. We've done enough. We're tired. But to my older brothers, Jesus saved you, even in your older age, verse 14, to be zealous for good works. They may look different from when you were younger. And just a note, they will. Right? But Jesus did not and is not saving you so that you can think only about yourself and pursue only selfish hobbies in your older age, becoming more grumpy and cynical in the process. Rather, he's called you to live a life of non-settling as you age. So press on, brothers. There is more Christ-likeness for you to yet achieve. just as there is for all of us. So give yourself, especially to mentoring the rising generation of young men in your families and in the church. So thankful to see even brothers among us, older brothers among us, taking responsibility for younger brothers in our midst to help them in this regard. It could take the form of that, which three brothers in our congregation have done, to meet regularly with a group of men to invest in them. But it doesn't have to take that form. You can meet a younger brother at his place of employment for lunch once a month. You can develop a friendship with a younger brother in our congregation. Let your sober mind run wild with possibilities. Devote your remaining years to the needs of the church and of the next generation. Don't just complain about them. Invest in them. Don't just compare them to the church you grew up in. Make them the church you grew up in. That's on your shoulders, older brothers. And I think that's why Paul lists them first. Because as the older brothers go, so goes the church. You are the fathers of this congregation. You are setting the example for everyone. And your calling is high. Your life's value is not the accumulation of stuff. It will be the investment that you made in the godliness of others. Of course, recreate, enjoy your final years, but don't give up the majority of your last few laps to collecting or piddling or traveling or fishing or hunting. Give it to the kingdom of God. It's not the going out of port, but the coming in that determines the success of the voyage. So let's finish strong, older brothers. The church desperately needs her older men to be like this. So set the pace for us. Live your life in such a way that demands, without you saying a word, the admiration and respect of the congregation. We don't need you to be great. We just need you to be godly. Your church needs this from you more than about anything. And so I encourage you and I exhort you and I declare these things to you, my older brothers, that in light of the gospel and because of the love of Jesus for you, that you pursue the things of verse 2, to be sober-minded, to be dignified, to be self-controlled, to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And now, secondly, we turn to our older sisters, older women in verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. Let's read these verses again. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. So I count five things here. I count reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine, teaching what is good, and training the young women. So let's take those one at a time. First, be reverent in your behavior. Reverent in behavior means behavior that's worthy of being called holy. This term calls for behavior that's fitting with holiness. It's the opposite of what the false teachers were teaching and that Paul was condemning in chapter 1, that you can behave in a certain way that lacks holiness, that lacks reverence. And it's a general catch-all phrase. Paul's not intending to get too specific here. He's throwing out an umbrella category that he's going to unpack in these following verses. So in other words, be reverent in behavior. Now I'm going to show you what that reverence in behavior looks like. But in other words, he's calling our older sisters to seek to be holy in their conduct, patterned after the gospel and what the gospel has created in your life as a result of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to zero in on a couple specific besetting sins that are not in accord with holy behavior, but can generally be present in older sisters. First of all, not slanderers. To slander someone means to assassinate somebody's character with your words. And this is where Paul starts. He says a tendency among older women can be to get a little too loose with their speech, where they begin to assassinate other people with their terms. And I don't like the verb, especially in light of a recent assassination, that feels like a tough verb. I wrote that paragraph a couple of weeks ago. So please don't take offense to the word assassinate there. But the NASB translate the term as malicious gossips. There's a malice behind it. There's an anger behind it. There's a bitterness behind it. And that anger, that malice, that bitterness results in gossip or slander, which is an attempt to destroy someone's reputation and character with your words. And Paul says that's not being reverent in your behavior. That's not gospel holiness there. In fact, when he says that older women are not to be slanderers, he uses the same terms as one of the names that the Bible gives to the devil. He's a slanderer. Slander is the devil's work, and obviously that is completely at odds with holy behavior. So, dear older sisters, please do not be the agent of the devil in the life of the congregation. He has enough helpers on his own. He doesn't need God's people to do it. He's slandering us all day, every day. But as you age, older sisters, be careful to not lose your filter so that you speak your mind too freely, and as a result, you do so in a way that talks badly about others. Speak respectfully to and about others. Avoid gossip, avoid spreading rumors, but instead carry yourself with dignity, humility, and godliness. Third, not slaves to much wine. Now, this is interesting. He doesn't use the same word he uses describing older men regarding being sober-minded, but he uses this word of slavery. And I think this is important. Slavery is a powerful image. It's a warning that excessive alcohol consumption doesn't make you not only not reverent in your behavior, but it contributes to you being more of a slanderer. More like the devil. And you don't want to be that way. So therefore, Paul says, don't be a slave to much wine. Alcohol isn't just an older man thing. It can become an older woman thing. A glass of wine occasionally can soon become a bottle of wine regularly. Dear ladies, don't make alcohol your substitute for God when life gets dull or hard. We need you. We need you to be reverent in your behavior for the sake of the younger women of this congregation. And that's why Paul says the fourth thing, to teach what is good. Because if you're crippled by a dependence on alcohol, then you cannot be armed to teach, to give your life for others, to instruct other women in the ways of godliness. And so Paul says at the end of verse 3, they are to teach, that is the older women, are to teach what is good. Older women are called to teach in the church, right? That doesn't mean they take the office of pastor, right? But it does mean that older women have a teaching function in the life of the church, specifically here geared to training. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and so on, which we'll get to more next week. In our cultural context, we pressure women, especially older women, to keep up a certain appearance. And then we forget about them when they are past their prime. But as God's people, dear older sisters, your prime is now. See, the world wants to say your prime is when you're younger. And you've got all the looks you had when you were younger, and you've got all the energy you had when you were younger. The Bible's exactly the opposite. Your prime is right now. Your greatest impact happens right now. You could do more for the kingdom between 60 and 80 than you ever did between 1 and 60. Do you believe that? The Bible would encourage you to think that way. Because as God's people, we have to understand that a woman's prime may very well be exactly at the moment when she feels like all the externals are fading. It's right then that we need your ministry and wisdom to come to full flower within the church. That is what God has prepared you for your whole life, to pass on what he has taught you. And the church must honor and promote the unique ministry of older women as they offer this kind of insight and wisdom and godliness to younger women in our congregation. And dear older women, we do that, and we want to, even this morning, honor you in that way. Because as you take your maturity and Christ-likeness that God has worked in you over the decades, and you patiently and intentionally seek to befriend and fold other younger women into your life and mentor them and help them, and it's, again, it takes different forms for different women. There's no cookie-cutter approach to this. There's no one box. Everybody's got to do it this way. No, but you take it to the Lord in prayer, and you say, Lord, I'm an older woman in this congregation. You have called me by your word, which is not a suggestion, to invest. How would you have me to do that? Lead me, direct me, take me by the hand, show me the way I'm to go. And then see what he does. And befriend and ask questions and interact with the younger women. And Titus Talks is a great forum to do that. Just as you have the opportunity to do monthly. So fifth, and finally, Paul leads into that talking about teaching what is good. And what he means by good is to train the young women. Notice the beginning of verse 4. They're end of verse 3, they're to teach what is good. Verse 4, and so, this is the application of that teaching. What's that teaching to look like? How's that teaching to manifest itself? And it's a good thing to do this, Paul says, and to teach the good things that he's going to talk about in verses 4 and 5 about what young women are to do. But train the young women. Don't just teach them, train them as an older mother would a younger sister. Our church needs older women who will model godliness and then teach younger women to follow their example. Older women have a plethora of wisdom to share with younger sisters about singleness, marriage, parenting, other aspects of life, just general Christian living. If those older women have been single their whole life, and this is not intended to undercut the ministry that older single women can have in the life of younger sisters. Just because, well, you got to teach them how to love their husbands. Well, I've never had a husband. Or I got to teach them how to have children. Well, I never had children. He's not limiting to that. He's saying that's the general case. Right? Again, these are generalizations. That's the general case for most people in church. But praise the Lord, we have single women in our congregation, and they train other women in different ways. Amy pours into women at FOS regularly, helping younger women to grasp the basics of Christianity so that they can live it out. That's a wonderful ministry. That's a fulfillment of Titus 2. So again, it's thinking helpfully about what does this look like for me right now, as an older woman, and how can I take that and invest in younger women? And that's why I'm thankful that we have a regular forum that got its name from this chapter with our women, right? Called Titus Talks. Where'd that name come from? Here. Titus chapter 2. It's a place where older women and younger women can gather together to build relationship, to form friendships, and hopefully as a spillover of that, create mentoring and discipleship opportunities with one another so that older women can do what Titus 2 requires them to do, which is invest and train younger women. So older sisters, you see it here, don't you? Your call is to invest, just like I would argue older men's call is also to invest. This is a part of the stewardship that you have as an older godly woman, and I just want to encourage you that in light of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, motivated by grace, to be faithful in the exercise of that stewardship. It does not have to happen at a certain time or on a regular time schedule. Seek the Lord about this. Ask him how this life-on-life discipleship with younger women should look in your life. But don't cast it off as an optional command. It isn't. There isn't a spiritual qualification here. There's an age qualification. It doesn't say older godly women. It says older women. So don't say, well, I'm not equipped to do that. That's not what it is. This verse gave no loophole to that. Right? And the whole point of discipleship relationships, they're the most fruitful and helpful when both of you are laboring and walking toward Jesus together, not one's got it all together and listen to me, right? So you show up as a sinner, saved by grace, child, daughter of God, working on your own issues, and you work on your issues together. It's glorious. It's the way the church is. Yes, it doesn't. This doesn't communicate to older women, hey, once you have it all together, once you got the marriage thing mastered, the parenting thing mastered, now go invest. You will never invest if that's the case, right? But rather, you take the experiences that the Lord has brought you through. You take the knowledge of the Word of God that He has given you through those experiences, and you use that to influence others, right? It's a beautiful image. And this is true because older women are needed to serve all over our local church. You are needed to meet with other women in their homes for Bible studies or just coffee or communication or prayer. Needed to teach other women in certain class environments or just in small group environments. Needed to meet one-on-one and intentionally discipling relationships. Older ladies, let me encourage you this, because this has become a regular common conversation among us, among our older men as well. Older ladies, have this conversation regularly among yourselves. Ask each other, who are you investing in right now? What young women in our church are you training? And just have that as a regular source of conversation, not as a way to gotcha ya or manipulate, but just as an open discussion with each other. And then how's that going to happen, and how can we help each other do those things better? How can we encourage one another? How can we pray for one another? How can we do that? And let me give you a vision for it, okay? And just what kind of difference it can make. The Gospel Coalition ran an article a couple of weeks ago, just at the beginning of September, which highlighted the second place winner of their 2025 essay contest for young adults. So they run an annual essay contest, write an essay for the Gospel Coalition. This was the second place winner, written by a young lady, and here's the title of her second place winning essay for the Gospel Coalition. Quote, "My best friend is a church grandma." And it was written by Karis Cooper, and here's how she begins her article. "Ask me who I connect one-on-one with most outside of my family, and you might be surprised at my answer. A woman from church about 40 years older than me. Not a peer or a cool 20-something, but a church grandma. Why? Because intergenerational relationships matter. Our church pairs every student with a more mature believer in a discipleship relationship, seeking to intentionally pass along wisdom from older to younger Christians. So twice a month, my discipler and I meet to do everything from decorating cakes to discussing biblical womanhood, from seeing a movie to hearing Christopher Yuan speak, from exploring the chai at new coffee shops to crying with each other while drinking it. It's life-on-life discipleship. We do life with each other for Jesus. Unusual? Yes. Hard? Absolutely. Beneficial? Far more than I could ever imagine." Karis continues, "Intergenerational relationships are out of fashion in youth ministry, overlooked in favor of cool events and age-specific small groups. After all, don't students just really want free pizza, fun games, and awesome friends more than they want to talk about the Bible with someone far removed from their own generation? I can't speak for everyone, but I haven't grown closer to Jesus because of the pizza. I haven't formed life-changing relationships because of mafia nights. And I haven't learned tested biblical wisdom from hanging out with people my age. I'm not criticizing any of these, and I enjoy them all, but I've realized more and more that I also need intentional relationships with those older and wiser than me. So how is this discipling relationship between people ordinarily far removed from each other deeply beneficial?" She then states the value for both. She says, "Younger Christians need the wisdom of experienced saints, while older Christians need the example of youthful saints. It's countercultural, but both need each other, and the church needs both. I can affirm from my own experience that I needed this. I was skeptical at the beginning of this relationship, uncertain if it was even necessary. But it turns out my discipler knows a lot more than I do. Not only has she instructed me through her teaching, but she's also shaped me through her intentional, faithful living as an older Christian woman. I also, by God's grace, have the joy of discipling a fourth grade girl. For the past year, I've met one-on-one with her, building a countercultural relationship that points her to Christ as we enjoy ice cream, long chats, and a Bible study, a relationship we hope will support her through the formative teen years. While I'm being discipled, I'm also learning to disciple and to pass on what's been entrusted to me. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that encouraging? Imagine, as a pastor, we just like, yes! Yes, Lord! Do that! What? If a lost person came in among us, who sees that in the world? Unless they think it's a predator trying to prey on a kid. But that's the only category for that kind of relationship they got. Let's give them some new categories. Let's give them some biblical categories. And then Karis concludes her article wisely. She says, and this is my last quote, "Many forms of discipleship are effective, yet I can say from experience that intergenerational relationships teach much about wisely and lovingly following Christ in a skeptical world. Indeed, they're invaluable in forming a God-glorifying, Christ-centered church community. In an age of individualism, isolation, and tribalism, they radically reorient our vision and point to the all-surpassing goodness of our God. It's dangerously easy to float with the culture in forming relationships, gravitating passively towards those who look like you, talk like you, or the same age as you. This isn't biblical. Christ-centered intergenerational relationships may be downplayed, discredited, or deserted altogether, but running this race together will prepare us for the day we behold Christ face to face." And I just want to encourage you, church, this is already happening. This is happening all over our congregation. Like I already said, we're seeing it with three guys step up to mentor younger guys. We're seeing it at Titus Talks with older women. We're seeing it as the church cares for each other in lots of specific ways and shows up for each other. We're seeing it before and after services as people interact with each other. It's a wonderful thing. And all I want to say is just excel in it, lean on it, press into it. Because this is the heart of New Testament church life. This is where the greatest gain for the kingdom of God happens. It's when older brothers and older sisters take it upon themselves in responsibility before God and in obedience to Christ, and because of the great love with which he loved us, give our lives away to see that the faith is passed on to another generation. I'll close with this. I remember reading an article a few years ago. There was an extensive study. I don't place a whole lot of merit in extensive like statistics and study. I think they're valuable. I think they can teach certain things. I think they can give general principles. But this one struck me because not only of the sample size, but of the simplicity of the survey. And typically, If the surveys, by simplicity, I don't mean that it's just limited to like a few questions that are real vague and anybody can respond however they want. I mean, it's really targeted to one specific thing. And they asked the question of different individuals who were in their late 20s, Christians in their late 20s, what had kept them in the faith from their teenage years through their early 20s and came out stronger on the back end. Because, you know, honestly, and we know this statistically, Satan sifts a lot of young people between ages 18 and 22. Just wipes them out. So what kept them? They said two things. And this was overwhelmingly the number one is that these young people maintained outside of their parents' home a regular habit of daily scripture intake and a commitment to a local church. That's okay. Got that. Thanks for the information. New Testament tells us that. The third one, though, was really interesting. Well, that was kind of one. The second one was that they had a meaningful mentoring relationship, whether for a short period of time or a long period of time, often short, with an older or younger sister in the faith that was not their immediate family. Moved the needle incredibly for them. So older brothers and sisters, you see the culture around you, right? You have huge impact now. If you will step in and be a voice, not the voice, lots of voices, but an encouragement, a place, a person that is willing to give of your time and attention and effort, even as you have to give it to grandkids and your husband, if you have one, and other responsibilities. Many of you work as well, so I'm not downplaying those responsibilities. But in other spaces, you find ways to lean in. Brothers, same way. Even as you care for your grandchildren or your wives or your work, your continued work, that you would find spaces where you invest in these sorts of ways and these kinds of ways. Tell you what, if our older brothers and sisters would double down on that, the incalculable good for the gospel in the next generation would be something we would look back on with amazement. And so may the Lord encourage your hearts to do just that, realizing your best years, even right now as an older brother or sister, are always in front of you. All of our best years are in front of us, by the way, right? We're going to glory. Our best years are yet to come. But older brothers and sisters, you're only going to get in Christ wiser and wiser and more helpful and more helpful. And so we pray that you will leverage that for the good of all of us who need you to do just that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the dear older brothers and sisters of this congregation. Where would we be without them? We certainly wouldn't be where we are, because you have used them mightily to invest and create a culture in our congregation where love is normal, where relationships are normal, where a desire to do spiritual good to one another is just a common expectation. And Lord, we're not where we want to be, but we're not where we were. And we thank you that you are still committed by your word and spirit to making us all that we are called to be in Christ. So we pray that you would help our older brothers and our older sisters to do just that, to have the mind of Christ in the way that they think about their older season of life, that it wouldn't be shaped by the world or even by sloppy Christian culture, but it would be shaped by the Word of God, that it would be shaped by the wisdom of Scripture, that it would be shaped by Titus chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Grant us that spirit. Grant us that help. Make us that kind of church, we pray, for your glory and our good, and for the advancement of the gospel in the next generation. We ask all this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.